because I'm already going to do enough of it. Anyway, Zechariah 14, we are in verse 9, and we're going to read down to verse 15, and that's will be our text for this morning. Zechariah 14, 9 through 15. I hate to see an old buddy go. I've already put my books up on the shelf, but that's just how it goes. Romans ones are already out. I'm already through, almost through Romans 2. So anyway, just move on like that, like an old friend. You push him off. So, okay, Romans 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king. What? What'd I say? Oh. Zechariah 14. Okay, Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And all the land will be changed into the plain of from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise up and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. This is a verse to, anyway, a lovely verse. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of the one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. That is our text. What does it say? Well, that's what we get to after we pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you love us, despite us, despite who we are. But we thank you that you, in your grace and your kindness, sent the Lord Jesus to suffer, to bleed, to die for our sin. And help us, or we will be eternally grateful. Help us to learn that gratefulness now here on earth. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to read through Scripture, to study through Scripture. We pray that we would apply this section of Scripture to our lives after we properly understand what it means and what it says to us, or, well, to the original audience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what I want to start out with is looking at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is a famous, it's famous because of Christmas. And I preached on it, I think, a year ago, maybe 2024. I don't remember now, but I guess that's 2 years ago now, a year and a half. But if you look in Luke, where the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a baby boy, even though she is a maiden, unmarried lady, she's going to have a baby boy anyway. And she has a bunch of questions. But there's a particular, and we usually only look at these verses on Christmas, and I think shame on us because we shouldn't. But anyway, in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 specifically, it says, this is what the angel says to her, and I think these words are profound. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall bear and shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Stop right there. That's pretty shocking and amazing. Judah, Israel, had not had a king for well over 600 years. 600 years. And you're telling me that my son's going to be the son or the king and he sits on David's throne. It doesn't even exist. So there's more beyond than just her conceiving in her womb as an unmarried woman in this way. That's a miracle, of course. But the fact that she's going to have a son, this son who's born in that way, is going to reign on David's throne, which is pretty amazing. And that's really what Zechariah 14 is going to sum up for us this morning. Let's stop and think about that for a moment, where David's throne is, because he says to her, your son, let's see, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Where was the throne of David? Well, if you're familiar with 2 Samuel, when David becomes king, his throne was in Jerusalem. And where is Jerusalem? It's in Israel. Where is Israel? Well, if we bring out, you know, draw up the satellite or the picture, you see that it's on where? What planet? It's on Earth. So where will this king reign when he grows up and returns, as it says in Zechariah 14, where will he reign? He will reign in Jerusalem, on this earth, in Israel, someday. And there seems to be nothing symbolic about that. There seems to be nothing spiritual in the sense of taking that verse and spiritualizing it. The fact that he's going to reign and rule there in Jerusalem is pretty clear. And you say, well, Mike, that's the only verse in the Bible that supports that. That is not true. We see that in the Bible, if you understand the Bible from the very beginning, and I know that's a tough place to start, but let me just back up a bit. If you understand what the Bible says, you see from the very outset in the opening chapters of Genesis, God promised Abraham that he was going to take him out of the land, bring him into a new land that will be a land that will be given to his descendants. And we see that occurred there in Genesis. Really, Israel never maintained that land in the sense of Joshua conquered the land. But when it came to the individual tribes taking over their individual spots in the book of Judges, they failed and failed miserably. And so really, the Abrahamic covenant has never been fulfilled. And then years down the road, there's another guy who is a son of Abraham, a son of Judah, a guy named David, who becomes the king over Israel, all Israel. And he reigns on the Davidic throne, and he wants to build a temple. And God basically says, no, your son will, though. And from your son, a descendant will come, and he will rule and reign on this throne forever. Now, when you read the word forever, how long is forever? Is that 10 years, 100 years? I know young people who are, you know, maybe 15 years old might think forever means, oh, gosh, people that are in their 50s, that's forever. They're really old, they're ancient. Well, not quite. They might look like that way when they get out of bed, but anyway, eventually what happened was that Judah was destroyed. There was no king on their throne. And so really the Davidic throne has not been fulfilled yet. There was another promise that was made to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel, even to Isaiah, of a new covenant where God would change their heart. They would not be dependent upon the Mosaic law because it's only exterior. It doesn't change their heart. And he told Jeremiah that he would give them a new covenant that would change their heart from within, and they would be able to obey the law. Now, the church partakes in that covenant, but the promises were made in all these cases, Abraham, David, and the new covenant were all given originally to the nation of Israel. And these covenants have yet to be fully fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled when the king of David comes and sets up his kingdom on earth. Now, if you want to, this is a test of your patience, but I know it's not Christmas time, it's February, but let's read some more Christmas verses. And I'll just read them to you and you can listen. Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or a peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts, Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's a favorite Christmas verse. That's actually talking about his second coming. Well, it's talking about his reign on earth. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Micah 5:2. This is also a famous Christmas verse. Everybody loves Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to me to be a ruler in Israel. Not just a baby, but to be a ruler. And then it says his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Meaning he didn't begin in Bethlehem. He didn't even begin at conception. He never had a beginning. John says he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In 2 Samuel, my notes are incorrect. It should be 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. You can't see my notes, so anyway, it's just me talking out loud to myself. Okay, but 2 Samuel 7, when Nathan brings the news to David and says, you will not build the temple, but this is what God will give you. This is what God tells to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, Solomon, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And then we kind of move on from Solomon, because this cannot be talking about Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It cannot be Solomon. Solomon died. David died. Even Peter presents that in the book of Acts and says, we know where David's tomb is. We know where Jesus' tomb is too, but his tomb is empty. And he's coming back again. So God made these promises long ago to Abraham, to David, to the people of Israel, and he has yet to fulfill them. Now, if God does not fulfill these promises due to Israel's rebellion, does that make God a liar? Is God a liar? If they are merely fulfilled in a symbolic way for another nation or another people group, does that make God a liar? I would say the answer to both of those questions is yes. If someone says, well, the church will fulfill all these things, so that means we get land, we get a king, a Davidic king, where? Which church gets to host the king? And then a new covenant, well, which we already partake in. Well, he's a liar. God is a liar if he does not fulfill these promises. And from what I can tell from Scripture, God is not a liar. He does not lie. He has never lied. He has fulfilled everything he's ever said he will fulfill. And the things that are yet to be fulfilled, he will fulfill someday. He's a promise keeper. He fulfills all his promises. And in keeping with the rest of Zechariah's prophecy, this section that we will see today helps us to remember that he will fulfill his promises completely and entirely. Now, I'll try to be selective on how I talk about these. Last week we talked about we should pray for the kingdom to come and live in light of the kingdom that is to come. And we're going to talk more about this kingdom that is to come in Zechariah 14. But there's a few stories in the news I heard this morning that really helped me to realize I'm tired of this earth, and I would like to see this earth ruled and reigned over by David's son, the Lord Jesus. Maybe a couple of these I'll cut out because they're too detailed. I heard of a story of a man-child. I call him a man-child because I think he was a teenager, so a man body but a boy brain, who had hurt, or I think it might have been in England, who I think he had an English accent. He either hurt or killed somebody, and I don't remember what happened. But the only thing I remembered about him is that he was sad. He was sad that he had to go to jail because he would miss the opening date for his favorite video game that was to be released soon. Instead of getting to play his video game, he would be in jail at that time for his crime that he committed, either beating somebody up or killing somebody. Poor guy. Poor man-child that he has to suffer in that way. I heard of a Louisianian judge, a federal judge, letting off violent criminals and letting them out on the street. So guess what? They can do it again. These are the kinds of stories that make me long for, and I think what it helps me to understand is that we need to pray for God's kingdom to come. Because I'm tired of it. I don't know about you. I'm tired of it, and I would like to see righteousness and justice reign. Wouldn't you? Well, in light of that, this is what Zechariah is saying. In Zechariah, which I have retitled the sermon to call it the Lord's Day, this is the Lord's Day here in this section. Chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day is coming for the Lord. It is the Lord's Day. This is his day when he will set things right and everything will be good and right and just. Now, we saw that in verses 1 through 2, on the Lord's Day, right before he returns, that there is a big battle that we've been discussing in chapter 12 and all the way down. A big battle, which is really Armageddon, which the book of Revelation talks about, right before the Lord Jesus returns. And Jerusalem will be destroyed and it will be sacked by the enemies, by the nations of the world. And then in verses 3 through 5, the Lord will go forth, it says in verse 3. He will fight against those nations. The Lord Jesus will return in verse 4, stepping foot on the Mount of Olives. And then he will set up there his kingdom. And actually, verses 12 through 15 in our passage this morning basically pick up where verses 3 and 4 kind of left off. That Jesus returns, he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. And then it talks about in verses 12 through 15 what he will do to his enemies. Watch. That's why it talks about rotting out their eyes and their flesh and all that stuff. Anyway, so that's a lovely thought. But anyway, and then we saw in verse 6, there will be new lights. There will be a unique day in verse 7, and there will be waters that flow in verse 8. And we are currently on our looking at these five aspects of God's sovereignty displayed in the return of the Lord Jesus at this time. We saw that the nations were gathered. We saw that God has arrived, the Lord has arrived, and now we are in the middle of his reign, his glorious reign, and we pick up in verse 9. So verses 6 through 8 talk about his reign. Verse 9 talks about his reign on this earth. It says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." I don't know how verse 9 could be any clearer than what it just said, that he will be king over all the earth. The amillennials who say there's no such thing as an actual reign, that we live in the millennium right now, a spiritual millennium or post-millennial, that say Christ will set up, the church will set up his kingdom and he'll return after his kingdom, doesn't make any sense when you read this verse for what it actually says. He will rule all over all the earth. Now, some try to write this away, whisk away this king over all the earth and say, well, this just means he'll be king in Jerusalem. Okay, but the context says that the nations will gather around Jerusalem from all over the world, and it says all the earth. I think all means here, all, and I think earth means earth. It doesn't just mean Jerusalem. He'll reign from one place, but he'll be king over every place. And this is the pinnacle of Zechariah's prophecy. He will reign over all the earth. So there will be no more judges who sit and think that they're in an authoritative position to let criminals go free. There will be no more heinous crimes that will be committed in the way that we see on TV and the newspaper. This will be all over at this time. Some try to tease pastors and say pastors will be no longer needed during the millennium in heaven. That may be true, but I've just thought of it. The same with social workers and policemen and other things. But anyway, okay. But I think it'll be a good time. Okay, so that let's look and say, well, okay, I'm not convinced. I think this might be the only verse besides the other verse that you mentioned. I just don't think there are other verses in the Bible that talk about Jesus reigning over all the earth. I'm not convinced. Okay, well, let's let the scripture convince you. Go to Psalm 72. And we'll just read a couple of verses out of here. We'll read Psalm 72, verse 8. Now, Psalm 72 is written by a son of David, and that's Solomon. And he wrote this, and I believe that he, in the first couple of verses, he's actually talking about his own reign as king. And then he kind of divulges or gets into more of praying for the kingdom to come. And here's part of that verse 8, Psalm 72, verse 8. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I have a secret here for the Muslims. They will not reign from the river to the sea. They will not. They might chant it. They may go in the streets and hold up signs and say, this is what we're going to do. No, they're not. Jesus will reign from river to sea. Verse 9, let the nomads of the desert bow before him. That might include some Muslims or Arabs. Other nations, and his enemies lick the dust. That's what it speaks of them. They will lick the dust. Verse 10, let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Notice, let all kings and all nations. All. Go to Psalm 93. Just a couple of samplings here to show you that this is not just Zechariah 14. This is not just Luke 1. This is not symbolic either. This is literal. This is actually going to happen. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Your throne is established. It will be established. Psalm 99. Psalm 99. And then I'm going to have you jump over to the New Testament right quick, all right, after this. So be ready for the sword drill here. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, which is Jerusalem. And he is exalted above all the peoples. How many peoples? All the peoples. All the nations. All the kings will bow. Everyone will come to him to worship, as we'll learn in Zechariah 14. Now look at Matthew chapter 25, and we've read this many times, But Jesus is really clear. Now note the timing here. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about his second coming. He talks about his coming and then note what he says after he comes. It sounds just like Zechariah. It's almost as if Jesus knew what the Old Testament said. Huh. Crazy, isn't it? Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, his second coming, and all the angels with him, he will what? Sit on his glorious throne. What does that mean? What does that mean? What throne? Well, what did Gabriel say to Mary? The throne of who? David. The throne of David. Wow, I mean, all this is connected. You see, it's all bouncing back and forth, and you see it's connected. It's as if one God wrote this book and used many men to write it. Isn't that crazy? That's exactly what happened. Also, if you wouldn't mind, go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 also depicts the second coming of the Lord Jesus in all his glory. And I'm not going to read the whole section there, but it talks about his coming. He comes on a white horse. He comes with a sword from his mouth, ready to destroy his enemies, which is what Zechariah 14 tells us about. And then pick up in verse 15 of Revelation 19. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations, not just those in Jerusalem, the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and in his robe and on his thigh he has name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If he was just the king over Jerusalem, why would he be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's the king over everybody and everything on this earth as we know it. Seems pretty clear. It is unmistakable. It is unmistakable to believe that we live in the millennium now, or a spiritual one. It's unmistakable. It's, well, foolish to believe that Christ will return after his kingdom or our kingdom. That doesn't make any sense when you read verses like this. We continue on in Zechariah 14, verse 9. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. And his name, the only one. What this means is, this is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 6:4, of the Shema, which is a prayer that Jews sing or recite every day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one. And it says that his name will be the only one. In other words, all the nations will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. There will be no false prophets anymore. There will be no idols anymore. There will be no rival religions, no false religions, and everyone will be looking to him, finally, as we ought to be already now. And so he will reign in his character, because it says in his name, referring to his character, his reign and his character will be recognized for what it has always been, and people will finally see it. He will be here. And verse 9 then, when it says the Lord will be king over all the earth, this is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that they'll have the land. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that David's son will rule on the throne forever. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant, that God will be in people's hearts, and there will be no necessary to be taught that, because they'll know, which is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31. All this then also sums up or fulfills when Jesus says, your kingdom come. When he says, pray that your kingdom come, this is when it will be fulfilled. And your prayers will finally be answered. But you know, oftentimes I think we're too selfish about this fact about God, that he keeps his promises. And I think this is where selfishness creeps in. Because I don't know about you, but I can be awfully selfish and think about myself way too much. He doesn't just keep his promises to make you happy. That's not why he keeps his promises. Why does God keep his promises? Well, it's based on his character, who he is. He keeps his promises not to make you happy or to bring a smile on your face, although it can and it will. But he keeps his promises because he's a covenant-keeping God. Whatever he says, he will do. And he does this because he's not a liar, he's not unjust, he's not whimsical, he's not unrighteous. It always makes me think of Roman and Greek gods that we were forced to learn in high schoolish time or junior high, I don't remember. But they were whimsical, they would get upset, their wife would, you know, burn the eggs on the stove so they would condemn their wife and find a new wife. And I mean, it's really silly stuff like this. That's not our God. That's a bunch of baloney, that stuff. But he is a God in whom we can fully entrust our lives to. He does these things because he's holy, he's righteous, he's just. And what should our response be to that? We should honor and glorify him. We should glorify this promise-keeping God and with lives of obedience. That's what we should do in response. We should count our blessings. We should look to heaven I can't even remember her name, singing the song that we just did, Before the Throne of God, she was saying in the words there, when Satan tempts you to despair, what did she say? Look up. We look up to Christ, where he is seated in heaven, which is what Paul tells us in Colossians. Now we can move on to verse 10. I think these verses will go a little bit quicker. Verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And you say, I don't even know what any of that is. Well, don't worry about all this. There's all those are just saying that this is a real place. That's what they're saying. That the Jerusalem that the original readers would have known about, Zechariah saying, when this happens in the future, this will be the Jerusalem will be then too. This is that place. This is a real place. So this verse can be split up into three sections. The first part emphasizes that there will be a change surrounding Jerusalem. We saw the change when Jesus steps foot on the Mount of Olives, right? And there's a big valley that separates, a big plain that comes. Basically, God will flatten this region for several reasons. To fit more people there. As Zechariah 2 says, there will be people from living in this region, living in this area, to accommodate all the people. The second part of this verse, verse 10, focuses on the physical exaltation of the city. It says, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from this place to that. And the last part of the verse just simply highlights the boundaries. It says, from this corner, to this tower, to that winepress, and these things. And you say, I don't know what any of that means. Well, again, what this means is it's showing you this is a literal city, a real place. It's not symbolic. It's not spiritual for something else. It doesn't mean a church or an altar or pews or a Bible in the New Testament church or a pulpit. No, it just means a real place called Jerusalem. And this real place will be where the real place of where Jesus rules and reigns. Historical references given to an original audience so they understood that this is a real place. Have I said that yet? Okay, just making sure. And none of these descriptions in verse 10 make any sense if you take this as symbolic. They make any sense at all. Verse 11, again, I want you to notice three things in this verse. People will live in it, number one. People will live in the city. They will inhabit the city. Okay, so the city is destroyed in verses 1 through 2 by the nations. And then the Lord Jesus will come and separate a valley. And so there will be a huge changes at this time. And Daniel talks about there's some sort of amount of days at the end of the tribulation to the beginning of the millennium, 75 some days, I believe he talks about. And so there's a quick turnaround. The city is indwelt by people pretty quick. The construction takes place pretty quick. It's not slow. It doesn't have restrictions by the government or anything like that. The building of the new city takes place abruptly, quickly. There will be a massive cleanup from war, bodies strewn everywhere. I know that's a pretty picture. Blood, dead animals. But the city will be fixed. Why? Because it says right there, people will live in it again. And then the second thing I want you to notice right there in the middle of verse 11, it says there will no longer be a curse. In other words, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a curse upon the land. This curse will be lifted for 1,000 years. This doesn't mean that there won't be sin on the earth for 1,000 years, because we'll see the sin in our next passage next week. We'll see that there will be sin on earth. Also, there will be a massive war at the end of the millennium, as John talks about in the book of Revelation, which tells you that there will be sin. Rather, what it means is that since the Lord will be on his throne and rule over all the earth, there will be peace and security like we've never seen ever. Ever. Oh, but after World War II, there was serene peace and wonderful. Yeah, sure. Sure. But like this? No. It's because the Lord will rule and reign with a rod of iron. He will not allow sin to fester and wrong to flourish. He won't allow judges to judge in the way that they judge in our country today. He won't allow people to get away with wrongdoing. They will be judged. The book of Isaiah says that people who die at 100 years old will be considered young, be considered premature death. And the Lord will punish those who do wrong. The end of the verse, or the third thing I want you to notice in verse 11 is, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Security. They'll dwell safely. Finally. You know, all the stuff that's going on in the news about Iran, the thing that always comes up is, well, what is Iran going to retaliate on Israel? What are they going to do? What kind of bombs are they going to launch? What kind of, right? That won't happen here. No more of that. That'll be over. No more ballistic missiles. Apparently they'll turn them into plowshares or something, or I don't know. That's what Isaiah says. The reason why Israel will dwell safely is because the Lord will be with her. Will be with her. Isaiah 2:4 says that the people in this time will turn swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. There will be no more war. In Zechariah 2, it says the Lord will protect Israel like he did in the days of the wilderness, with a pillar of fire by night and with, you know, some sort of a pillar of cloud by day to keep them. You know, that's what they did in the wilderness. God will do that again with a pillar of fire. Protect them. When in history has God protected Jerusalem in that way with a pillar of fire? Has he ever done that? Can you remember in any recorded history? Mm-mm. Why? Well, because this is all future. This hasn't happened yet. Some people say, well, it'll probably happen with the church. Well, which church gets this recognition? Which church has a pillar of fire outside to protect it? Have you ever seen one? That'd be pretty cool. It'd keep away the false teachers, keep away all the bad people. But it hasn't happened. It's not because he's not talking about the church, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And he'll protect it with these things. That will be wonderful. There'll be holiness will prevail. They'll be protected by this wall of fire. And so some people say, well, this probably took place in the past. This happened with Jerusalem in the past. When? When did it happen? Never. It never did. Well, this must be the church that fulfilled this. The church is the one that fulfills this thing, and it's symbolic of what the church is doing now. When? Who? Which church? Again, if I may say, which church has the pillar of fire outside of their church building? Which church is distinguished with that great honor? None. Would the original audience have understood if he was talking about the church? Would the original audience have looked back on the past and go, when did Jerusalem ever have a pillar of fire outside their walls? Never. And when did they not have walls? Never. Well, these questions leave us clueless, and there's a reason why. Because they don't make any sense. They don't make any sense because that's not what happened. God has not given us his word in the form of a word salad. Has he? God has given us his word that's clear and true. And you say, well, yeah, but when I read Revelation, I don't quite understand it. It doesn't all make sense. Does that make it not true? It may mean you need to study a little bit more, or it just may mean that you just can't understand everything. That's fine. That's fine. And I would admit that not all prophecies are easy to discern or understand or figure out. And it's tough. But to say that these are just symbolic things, I think this is one way of saying, really, God can't do these things. That's one way. Another thing is, I think it's a form of anti-Semitism to say God will not bless his people Israel. They may not say that. I've had amillennial friends say, no, I'm not anti-Semitic. Well, you may not be, but the originators of these doctrines may have been. God cannot, and they might say, God cannot really bless a nation that is rebellious, can he? Well, this is why God has promised Israel a new covenant. He has to change their heart first before they can submit and repent. And while we're on the subject, you can't enter into the kingdom either if you don't submit and repent to the Lord Jesus. You're not part of his kingdom if you don't. And you should never assume so until you repent and trust in Christ. So, we see that Christ reigns here, and now we get to the gory, ugly stuff in verses 12 through 15. The sovereign promises or guarantees repercussions, revenge. So basically, this picks up where verse 3 left off. Verse 3, he will go forth, fight against the nations. He steps foot on the Mount of Olives, and then it kind of, as Zechariah goes on this rabbit trail. Verse 12 picks up where he left off. Now this will be, this is talking about the nations who invaded Jerusalem. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. So, three ways in which God uses divine judgment with plagues, panic, and plunder, as we see in these verses. It says, plague. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. In other words, while they're moving and carrying their swords and doing whatever they do as military people, just right as they're standing there. Decay and what will happen? Rise, they're standing on their feet. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Now, I'm sure that's probably a favorite memory verse of yours in the past, and you have it on your wall in your bedroom or something, but it's pretty gruesome, isn't it? But this is what God does to people who rebel against him. This is what God will do to these nations that rebel against him in this time. And the image here is of total destruction against these people. They're decomposing while they're still alive. That's odd, isn't it? Verse 13. It will come about in that day that great panic from the Lord will fall on them. And they will seize one another's hands. Seizing is the idea of seizing, like with a sword or in battle. In military context, striking with violence and death. And the hand of the one will be lifted up against the hand of another. In other words, God turns them on themselves and they fight amongst themselves and they kill each other. God doesn't really have to do anything. Snaps his finger, I guess. Verse 14, there's the spoil, plunder. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Remember back in verse 2, it says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and they will be captured. The house is plundered." They plundered them, and now they turn the tables back on the nations who have died while standing there with their swords. Verse 15, "So also like this plague will be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps." In other words, every animal that's brought to battle will die just like the people standing there on the battlefield. Their eyes will rot out and their tongues, all that fun stuff that we just read about. And so this is what will happen in that last day. And this is what will end the tribulation. What ends the tribulation is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now let's end with these remarks that Isaiah makes about this in Isaiah 24. And we'll end here, I promise. I'm not the best promise keeper, but I will do my best. Okay, so we know that the tribulation is ended by the Lord Jesus' return and is setting up his kingdom. And Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 24. Behold, he says, verse 1, Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. So the Lord will utterly destroy the earth in these 7 years. But now let's look at the opposite. 25 verses 6 through 9. I know, you're crying because this is a long sermon, but we're almost done. Isaiah 25 verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. This is during the millennial kingdom. And all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So a couple of things that we can take from this, there will be joy that comes. So I think about all those news clips that I heard this week about silly, foolish, idiotic judges that do silly things, stupid things. And hearing about criminals that do silly and stupid things, sinful things, rebellious things. But this will all be taken away. It'll all be gone. And our hope is not in, if I can say this without getting burned at the stake, our hope is not in 2026 voting in a Republican House and, you know, Senate and House and having that. That will be our safeguard. Because it won't be. Do I want it? Well, sure. I prefer conservatism over liberalism, right? I prefer to have boys be boys and girls be girls rather than the opposite, right? I prefer those things. That's good. So I'm not saying politicians that we shouldn't vote. You know that. I've said that a million times. But what I'm saying is they're not going to save you. They're not going to save this country. The only thing that can save you is the Lord Jesus. That's it. We shouldn't put our faith in them. Should you vote for them? Yeah. Should you put your faith in them? No. Would you have your kids go over there and spend the night? Absolutely not. But that's a different thing than trusting the Lord, isn't it? But then he says, Isaiah says, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on the mountain. I like that. Let us be glad. There will be joy. So we, if I may say again, do you get any joy in life when you think about who you voted for and then the promises they don't keep? You get any joy out of that? Makes you aggravated, doesn't it? Like, oh, again? And really, it's not again. It's like, I knew it was going to happen. I'm a prophet, okay? Because they fight and they wrangle and they do all these things and whatever, okay? But there will be real joy when the Lord Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. That's where we should look. Jesus taught us to pray, let your kingdom come, not vote in the right politician or not have the right situation in your country or have the right people or this or that. He says, me, me, me. He's talking about himself. This is where we should focus, is Christ. Christ, that's where we should focus. And then when you keep in mind what we just read in Romans 13 about obedience to the government, well, that's a different subject for a different time, but we need to look to Christ, and I'll leave it right there. We'll get to Romans 13 in a couple years. Okay, let us then pray. Lord God, we thank you for... We thank you for the description of your kingdom that will come. It seems so clear that Christ will reign over all the earth. And it is clear, and we pray that that would be our hope, the anchor of our soul. And that we wouldn't look to Santa Fe, we wouldn't look to Austin, we wouldn't look to D.C. to be our saviors, because they're not. They're humans. They're people that put their pants on one leg at a time, just like us. We pray that we would not revere them in that way. But that we would obey, as the scripture says, but not revere. But that our reverence and awe would only be for you and dedicated to your glory, because we know that you don't share your glory. So help us to honor you. Look forward to this wonderful day that will come when we, all the nations of the earth, will worship you and bow the knee. And we thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.